I was mentioning this morning how our churches find themselves in partnership. Another expression of that is Nick Batzig, who is from Greenville, South Carolina, and their church in Richmond Hill. Our ladies have the spiritual gift of BBS. And they've done a number of BBSs. My daughter was down there several times. And again, another work in which we have the privilege of working together. We're very excited about what's going on there. Well, we conclude now. We have been looking at Jesus' own example and practice as the missionary savior. And Friday night, we began with his ministry to the Jews, and then we looked at his ministry to the Gentiles. This morning, we saw his ministry to the Samaritans, and we wrap it up, very fittingly, with Jesus' mission to the world. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke 24. I'm going to read verses 36 to 49. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them. But they were startled and frightened, and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do questions arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And while they still disbelieved for joy and wonder, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is such a dramatic event in redemptive history. As the Lord Jesus stands in his resurrection glory amongst his disciples, commissioning them to be the apostles, that the church would carry forth repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we are continuing today what you called them to do then. We are the ongoing work that we see beginning there. And the great thing we have in common is your rule as our Savior and Lord. The power and authority that you wield for your gospel. Now wield them in our hearts. Enlighten our minds to understand your word. Move within us to believe and then to have zeal for the missionary spread of your wonderful gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For most Christians, Jesus' first coming ends with a resurrection. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead. And then the next thing in his career that we tend to think about is the second coming, when he will return in glory and bring the end of all things. Now that's all true, it's all wonderfully true, but it leaves out something very significant, and I think it is characteristic of our times that we don't think of that, and it is Jesus' present ministry from his throne of authority and power at the right hand of God throughout this age of grace. An example is found in the Christian pledge that is recited by children in many evangelical schools. Do you all do the Christian pledge? Well, here's how it goes. I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior crucified, risen, and coming again, with life everlasting for those who believe. Many of you have said that. I'm with you. I'm not sure we need a pledge of Christian allegiance. My bone to pick there is it's all past and future and there's no present. We believe in Jesus. He died. He rose again. That's his past ministry. He's coming again when at the end of history. But the way, and we think this way. That's all good. We look back on what he did. What would we do without that? And we're looking forward to him coming, but for now, we're pretty much on our own. That is the way of thinking that is cultivated. I think it actually explains some of the ways that people feel free to innovate in ministry, to do their own thing, and to show their own desires and their own ideas. No one thinks that, no, Jesus is still ruling. He is still the Lord. We are his disciples now, every bit as much as they were then. We are not on our own. The present reign of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ is an essential truth for Christians to know and to think about. Well, that complaint that I have about forgetting that Jesus presently reigns could not be made against the New Testament evangelist. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. It says that Jesus met with his disciples prior to his ascension. He charged them to go make disciples in his name and teaching them to obey all that was written of him, about him and to baptize them. But he first said, "Behold, I am with you." Well, first he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And at the end he said, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." Part of the Great Commission is the realization that he is exercising authority now and that he is with us presently through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke's gospel presents, I think, the most complete link between Jesus' first coming and the present gospel age, which is probably not surprising since the gospel of Luke is paired with the book of Acts and its record of the founding of the church and the work of the apostles. Now, the heart of Luke's final narrative is his version of the Great Commission. Let me read it again. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them," this is the Great Commission given in Luke's gospel, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Verses 45 to 49. Well, yet again, the Lord Jesus presents himself as a missionary, and he specifies the nature of his mission on earth, and he connects it with the work of the church, which is his missionary agent in the world. Now, when I'm speaking of missions, I'm not merely speaking of things that happen overseas, of course, but I'm referring to the overall calling of the church to spread the gospel. And from this passage tonight, I want to highlight three things. First is the place of missions in history. Second is the plan of missions that is given by Jesus in this passage. And then third, the promise of mission that is so encouraging to us as Jesus now reigns on the throne of heaven for his church. Well, let's look first at the place of missions. Luke 24 presents three post-resurrection scenes. Now, first, you have the scene of the women at the empty tomb at the beginning of the chapter. And then we have the famous account of Jesus with the downcast disciples on the Emmaus Road. And then finally, we have his appearance to the 11 disciples in his glorious resurrection body. Now, the last of these is what we're looking at here. And it occurred perhaps in the very upper room that had already seen so many momentous events. Jesus appeared to the disciples. He said, "Peace to you," verse 36. Always slow to believe, we read in verse 37, they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. Now, that is, they thought that he was a ghost. And so Jesus is going to prove to them that he is not a ghost. In verse 39, he presents his hands and feet, "Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And then finally, in verses 42 and 43, he ate a piece of broiled fish to prove that he was not a ghost. Now, that last verse is particularly blessed to Southerners because it means we will be eating in heaven. And I do mean that literally. In the new age, in our resurrection bodies, you know you're at a Southern church, as I've been this weekend, when they not only feed you constantly, but they send you home with a crate of food to take back to your family. And it's good news that in heaven we will be eating Jesus' resurrection body. People say, what will our resurrection body be like? It will be like his resurrection body, and he ate. That's all good news to us. Now, Jesus is going to these lengths trying to persuade them to believe he really has been resurrected so that they would absorb the reality of what has happened. And no doubt one reason was he wanted to overcome the fear that had been crippling them. They had been taking up the mentality, sadly, that many Christians had today, The culture is becoming hostile. The secularists are not tolerating us, and we are trying to cover ourselves, put a little bushel over our lamp, lest we not get in trouble. Well, that's the very attitude that Jesus was trying to confront. Why should we be afraid when the Messiah, when our Savior and Lord, is risen from the dead in conquering power? Norval Geldenhaus writes, "Only the living Christ himself was able to conquer the fear, perplexity, and doubt of his disciples and to prepare them to enter the world as preachers of the gospel." So no doubt that's one reason why he is persuading them, because he wants them to boldly go forth with the gospel. Moreover, I think Jesus wanted them to realize that his own ministry had not ended. Now, this is what we need to remember. When Jesus died and rose from the grave, that was not the end of his ministry. But it was the beginning, as the Bible thinks of it. In fact, and you know, people say the Acts of the Apostles, the book that Luke wrote to go with it, is probably better named the continuing act of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. He actually says in the beginning of that, "I'm now recording the things that Jesus continued to do." Here's what he began to do, and now he's continuing to do them. And Jesus wanted them to know. We need to know this. We are not performing ministry on behalf of an absent Savior who has gone away, and yes, he will come back later. No, he's gone to heaven, but he is reigning there. He says, "Behold, I am with you, even now to the end of the age." Jesus' work is going on right now. And he wanted to open up their minds to the mission work that would far transcend anything they previously had imagined. Now, very interestingly, there are 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ recorded in the Gospels, and along with the one also added in the writings of Paul. In 8 of the 10 post-resurrection accounts, Jesus gives an explicit commission of his disciples to proclaim the gospel. In 5 of them, he commands not merely that the gospel be preached, but explicitly that it be preached to the very ends of the world. Now you see the point Jesus is making. The resurrection is not merely the end of his first coming, the vindication, by all means it is that, of his atoning death. We know that Christ's atoning death was accepted by the Father because the Father raised him from the dead. We know that we are justified because that atoning sacrifice was effectual. So it does, in a way, put a capstone on that sequence of works. But it's also the beginning of that which would be, in its very character, a missionary endeavor, a missionary church. It would be a missionary age. Jesus had not suffered a defeat. He had achieved a great victory. And now history will be the follow-up on the victory of Christ in the evangelistic work of the church. Now, when you're reading Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, it can seem like this is all happening. I think you do get the impression, just reading it, that this is happening over just 1 or 2 days. But we know from the book of Acts 1 verse 3, tells us that Jesus actually taught with them for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. In other words, after the resurrection and before ascending into heaven, Jesus conducted a 6-week seminary course for his disciples. And people go, "Wow, I wish we could know what he taught." Well, we do. The answer is the New Testament. The preaching of the book of Acts tells us the theology that the apostles brought is the theology that Jesus taught them during those 6 weeks. It was a curriculum centered on the Bible, and it reviewed all that Jesus had previously taught them. Now, if we say, now, what did Jesus highlight in his training of the disciples? We turn to our passage in verses 44 and 47, and he tells us. He summarizes under 3 doctrinal headings the very core of the meaning of his message. First, his atoning death for sin. Second, his glorious resurrection. And then third, the church's call to world missions and evangelism. Those were the 3 headings that Jesus gives for what he taught his disciples. Let me read again, verses 44 to 47. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And by the way, that reminds us that the message of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. "But then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them," now here's what the scriptures teach, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, that on the third day he should rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, what if someone says to you, what is the core message of the Bible? Well, here we have it from Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection brings repentance and forgiveness of sin through the witness of his Spirit-empowered people. Let me say that again. He has died for sin. He has risen from the grave. The result is repentance and forgiveness of sin. By the way, that reminds us that salvation is not just justification. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's also sanctification. It's also a repentant life that is actually experiencing the power of God for a holy life. Repentance and forgiveness of sins received through the Spirit-empowered witness of his people. Now, here's where I say the first point is we need to understand the place that Jesus assigns to missions for the church. Jesus says here that the entire Bible proclaims and prophesies three great redemptive acts which he accomplishes to do the work given to him by the Father. Those three are his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, and Spirit-empowered mission through the church, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, that is the historical progression of Christ's work. Now, I want to point out to you that two of these three great works are achieved by Jesus without any participation for us. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. You and I were not there. We were not involved in it. We did not play a part in that. It had reference to us, but we did not participate in it. Jesus accomplished those two things for us. He died and he rose again. But there is a third of them, three great things that must happen that were prophesied, that are the way that Jesus brings salvation to the world. And the third of them is the one that he invites us to participate in. Now, surely that thing should be the place of priority for our lives and our church. And what is it? It is the missionary spread of the gospel. That he died, that he rose again, that there is forgiveness and repentance through faith in his gospel. Surely, that which Christ invites us to enter into ought to have the place of primacy in our lives and in our churches. Now, moreover, notice that two of these three things have already happened. Jesus is not still being sacrificed. Jesus died once for all for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. That was once for all. But the third of those three things is still happening even right now. This is what defines the present age of the church. It is not going too far. Not only to say this is what we ought to be doing in this age of the church, but this is the reason this present age exists at all. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Because the elect have not all been gathered in. And he wants the gospel to be preached into all nations in his name for the ingathering of his people. This is the great purpose, the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which the present age exists. Surely this ought to have the place of priority in the attention, in the labor, in the prayers and focus of the church. This challenges us, you see, to rethink the place of mission. Missions is not one of many programs in the church. It must not be conceived of in that way. It is the mission under which everything else plays a role. Evangelism is the result of Jesus' death and resurrection, and missions is necessary for Christ's work to be accomplished. According to Jesus, the missionary witness of his people, through which he is bringing sinners to repentance and he is giving them forgiveness of sin, is the great work of our age. It is literally the culminating work of all history, by which God's great redemptive program is being accomplished. Isn't that exciting? It is literally that which is happening at the end of the ages. The great work, the capstone of Christ's achievement prior to his return and the consummation of all things, the missionary witness of the Spirit-empowered church, is that is at the end of the ages fulfilling the great achievement of Jesus Christ. What higher place could we give to missions than to realize that this is where it stands among us? Well, not only does Jesus tell us the place of missions. And he challenges us to put a primacy, a priority. It's the place of priority in the work of the church. But notice that he also here specifies a plan for missions. Very helpfully, he not only tells us what we are to do, he tells us where we are to do it. Now, first, he tells us what missions is, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. The what of missions is to proclaim, to preach, to tell forth the death and resurrection of Christ for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice that those are dual fruits. Again, it's not only justification, it's sanctification. Through faith in Christ, through his redeeming work, the legal problem that we have, and boy, do we have a legal problem. We are guilty of sins before the holy throne of God, and we are forgiven. He pays the debt of our sin. We are washed clean of our sin, but also we are given the grace of repentance. We need to think of repentance not primarily something that we do, but it's a grace that he gives us together with forgiveness. The great line in Topodi's Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse us from its guilt and power." I will say we have a problem in Reformed circles today, in the PCA, of many people who will categorize what I just said as legalism. And they will tell you, oh, don't try to change your life. You know, that'll just lead you to be discouraged. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, no, we preach forgiveness. Thank God we preach forgiveness. I need to be forgiven. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. We are forgiven the whole debt of our sin. Thank God I'm justified by a free grace, the imputed righteousness of Christ, together with the washing away of my sin. What a great truth that is. But let us never, on that behalf, deny the truth that we have power from the Holy Spirit, that we can live renewed and godly lives, increasingly holy lives. The spirit of repentance is the grace for which he came. We believe on his death and resurrection. We are cleansed from our sins, and we are renewed to live in sin no more. John Bunyan explains Jesus' meaning. He says this, "I will that all men everywhere would be sorry for their sins and would accept mercy at God's hand through me, lest they fall under his wrath in the judgment." Now this means that the Christian witness must highlight sin as the true problem of this world. Now I highlighted both Friday night and Saturday night the emphasis on the proclamation of the Word of God and mission. So I'm not going to do that again. But notice that Jesus says that these things would be proclaimed. Mission centers on the proclamation of the gospel. Your home missions. I'm talking about what goes on in your kitchen. Home missions involve the proclamation of the Word of God to your children. School missions is preaching the Word of God. There's proclamation. But notice Jesus' emphasis here that we must declare to people that the problem of our world is the problem of sin, and that the remedy for the problem of our world is faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach sin, judgment, blood, forgiveness, and repentance. And we are failing our generation if we do not do that. We must preach sin and salvation, forgiveness through the blood of Christ, whether it is popular or not, whether or not it is considered sophisticated or unsophisticated. You know, it's hard to read these things today, but the secularist world is now declaring the doctrine of the atonement to be a filthy thing. I thought it was fascinating when the movie came out of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Guardian newspaper in England ran an editorial warning parents not to let their children see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe because it teaches the immoral doctrine of Christian atonement. Wow. So we're living in an age that where the cross is a scandal. College students may be mocked in philosophy classes if you say, "I believe that God, out of his grace, caused his son to bear the penalty of my sin," but we must preach it anyway. Some years ago, I went to a church in South Florida where the preaching had not been doctrinally clear. And so I began my preaching with a series that was on the Christian doctrine of salvation. And actually, I was preaching through the miracles of the Lord Jesus, using the miracles to highlight the problem of sin. They're all blindness, demon possession, leprosy. They're all pictures of sin, and they're all pictures of the redeeming work of Christ centering on his blood. Now, I'll never forget this very disgruntled man, probably about age 60, came to me and he says, "You're killing our church." I'm like, well, great. I always love to hear that when you're the new pastor. I said, how am I killing the church? Because you preach sin every Sunday and the blood of Jesus Christ, sin and blood. You're going to destroy this church. And I said to him, brother, I may destroy your church, but I'm building his. It is what a blasphemous thing it is for us to say regarding the work for which God the Son was incarnated and came to earth. The thing he did, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall deliver his people from their sins. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' own summary focused on his atoning death for sin. My friends, we are not hindering his work at all. We may be hindering their agenda or your agenda, but the work of Jesus Christ, real salvation, requires us to teach sin and the blood of Christ. Now, I said this morning, we don't always have to lead off with it. Often we can go to people and say, do you know that God has a gift for you? I think evangelism explosion, one reason it's been effective is the wisdom. You have the two questions if you do EE. And then you offer them the gift of God, and then you work through. But there's a barrier, there's sin, and there's the blood of Christ. But we must proclaim sin and the blood of Christ. It was to save us from sin that the Holy Son of God came into the world and he died. Jesus said we must preach repentance and the forgiveness of sin because of his death and resurrection. That is the what of missions. That we must proclaim a gospel message in which sin is the problem and the death and resurrection of Jesus is the solution, with the result of freedom from the guilt of sin and freedom from the bondage of the corruption of sin in our lives. What a glorious gospel that is. We must proclaim it. Jesus himself defines missions that way. That's the what of missions. What is the where of missions? Very insightfully. Where are we to do it? And he answers in verse 47, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now there we have the missions plan given by Jesus to his disciples. We are to begin at home. Jerusalem is, of course, where they live. We are to witness his death and resurrection where we live and go from there to all nations. You know, many people think that there's a tension between local evangelism and foreign missions. They go, I don't want to take effort away from missions and give it to evangelism. Biblically, it's an organic whole. There may be some rationale in having different committees for logistical reasons, but we need to think of local evangelism, including your witness, as an organic whole together with our calling to world missions. Jesus commands both of them. In fact, it is through local evangelism, as we witness to friends and neighbors and co-workers, that we gain the missionaries who go to the nations. And this is one way in which the entire church must be involved in missions. When Jesus says, you are witnesses in verse 48, that includes every believer. Now, I made the comment, I think, Friday night, that every one of us should have at least one person. I don't think this is asking too much. I don't think you're going to say, Pastor, you're being unreasonable. That every one of us surely can have at least one person for whose salvation we are praying. And we are saying, Lord, I'm asking you, first of all, to cause me to care about that person's salvation, and I'm going to keep praying for them. Would you give me an opportunity? You know, the best opportunity is the one that God provides in answer to prayer. And by the way, you pray that, you will get it. And then give me the words. Paul prayed for that. Give me the words to say. I pray that in Ephesians, he says this. Would you please pray? I love how encouraging that Paul says this. Would you pray that I would be bold and I would not fail to take advantage of the opportunity? I'm going, wow, if Paul needed that prayer, I need that prayer. I need to pray that about myself. But every one of us is to have at least one person. Again, feel free to go for bonus points and have more than one. But the problem is the problem of the evangelical church today. You see, when I talk about the priority and the place of missions, we have a sense today that what we really want in our church is to have a nice church. We'll be spiritually blessed. We'll have nice families we can interact with. Our children will have good Christian friends. They'll be encouraged. And we'll have a nice church for ourselves and our families. And I say amen to that. But that is not enough. The church does not exist primarily, or at least merely, to meet our needs. That all that is good. Let's have all those things. Let's have a godly church where there's love and there's community, and we eat a lot and we pray a lot. Our church, eating and talking, are the two chief activities of our congregation. God blesses both of them. But we are to say, look, we are to have a burden for the lost, and it starts here. And a healthy church, a faithful church, is a church that is zealous and where the members have a burden for the lost, and they are bringing them. I think I said maybe this morning, I lose track of it. Pastor, I'd like you to meet my neighbor who I brought to church. That's what excites a minister of the gospel. Jesus says, you are witnesses. Often, the workers that we will get, this is interesting. I found it in the church that new converts, people who come to the church, come to the Lord, the person that Nick was talking about, they tend to be very motivated for evangelism and for missions. And very often it will be our local evangelism that will produce the missionaries who will go forth and do great things for the Lord. Alexander McLaren writes, a wise and Christ-like generosity will not gaze far afield while neglecting things close at our doors. The Lord of the harvest has bidden the reapers begin at the fields nearest to them. Well, one example of this principle is found in the ministry of Charles Simeon in the early 1800s at Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. And Simeon was a very bold preacher of the gospel who was much ridiculed by the university community in which he was serving. But God blessed his word and Simeon's ministry, and a steady stream of converts grew in their faith, and they were derisively known as Simeonites. And out of that number came a group of men who would have a very great impact on the world. One of them was named Henry Martin. He was a college student from an evangelical home, but he had not turned seriously to Christ until after his father's death. And he began attending Trinity Church. Is this church named for Simeon's church? No. It could be. Well, they began attending Trinity Church. It was an Anglican, not Presbyterian church. And then Martin began interacting. This is what happens. You start coming to church. You grow in your faith. You start hanging out with Christians, right? Your fellowship may begin impacting you. And they began reading missionary biographies. Oh, read missionary biographies. They're exciting. They're thrilling. And then they started getting, again, this was a time when the world was changing. They were getting reports of distant travels. They were adding new things to their maps. And they were learning about the needs of the heathen out there. And he began praying for missions, and God placed on his heart a desire to go east with the gospel. Now, there was a great struggle, of course. Martin had to examine his own heart. He wrestled with the objections of many of his friends and of his family members, Christians, who thought it was a reckless thing to go east with the gospel. But Martin did go. He arrived in India as a missionary and Bible translator, and he faced there colossal obstacles to the gospel. Well, the English authorities did not want missionaries, and the people there did not want missionaries. The authorities wanted to exploit the people, and the people hated the white man and didn't want his religion. That's the kind of situation Martin found himself in. Well, he began by applying the principles that he had learned from Charles Simeon and that come from our text. He began in Jerusalem in order to reach the world. And what Martin did is he began starting with his Indian household staff, with his personal servants. He had a Muslim man and a Buddhist who were helping him to learn the Indian language. And so he devoted himself to discussing the gospel with them and to debating them and praying for their souls. Always, he says, he relied on a clear presentation of Christ and his gospel through the Word of God. Let me quote him. Martin said, I lay not much stress upon clever arguments. To preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, that is the best way to win souls. So he did what Jesus said. He proclaimed sin and salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus for forgiveness and repentance, and God converted those men. That was the beginning of Henry Martin's epic missionary labors in India. It began in his little Jerusalem with the people right around him. And over many years, with great suffering, he was used by God first to save a small number of Indian people, but then they became evangelists, and they became church planters, and aided by other missionaries who came from Britain because they were inspired by Martin's example, ultimately they were used to lead millions of people to Jesus Christ in the land of Jerusalem. They began in Jerusalem in order to reach the world. That is the where of evangelism and missions. Now, I want to point out something wonderful in particular about these words beginning from Jerusalem. I've been pointing out that Jerusalem is where they lived. And so Jesus was saying, beginning with where you are. And that is true. But there's something particularly true about Jerusalem, because this is the city that had just betrayed him, had just betrayed the Messiah, and had just cruelly turned him over to be torturously put to death on a cross. That's what Jerusalem was. Now, this above all, that Jesus would say, beginning in Jerusalem, this should persuade us of his mercy and grace, even for the chief of sinners. You know, in our worldly way of thinking, we might expect Jesus to say, preach the gospel everywhere, but not in Jerusalem. They betrayed me. They've had their chance. Or he might have said, preach the gospel, go to all the nations, and then when you've done that, Jerusalem goes to the end of the line. Then, after the world, Jerusalem can get another chance. He didn't say that either. He said, preach repentance and forgiveness of sins through my death and resurrection, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame wrote a short but wonderful little book on this segment of a verse. The book is titled, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And Bunyan pointed out that Jerusalem was the place wherein the prophets, Christ and his people, were most horribly persecuted and murdered. Jerusalem feared not to commit the biggest sins and to bind herself by her own wish under the guilt and damning evil of it all, saying when she had murdered the Son of God, let his blood be on our heads and on those of our children. Well, this shows, as Bunyan puts it, that Jesus Christ would have his mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners. This is why, by Christ's command and to the glory of his grace, the first preaching of the gospel was offered in Jerusalem, to the very worst of these Jerusalem sinners, even to those who were the murderers of Jesus Christ. Now, this wonderfully proves that even the worst of sinners are not only invited to come to Jesus to be forgiven and changed, but they are especially invited to come and receive his salvation. I wonder if you realize that's true of you. Maybe you think, oh, if people knew what I was really like, if they knew about that secret dark sin, if they knew what's in my mind and what things I've been doing, then they wouldn't bother me with the gospel. No, no. Jesus desires the gospel to be preached particularly to you, O Jerusalem sinner. He desires to show his saving grace to you so that his gospel may have the greatest praise by saving the greatest sinners. Now, Peter did preach in Jerusalem. He preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And Bunyan, in that book, he imagines the replies, oh, but I was one of those who bore false witness against him during his trial. Is there grace for me? For every one of you, the gospel replies. But I was one of those who cried out in the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. Peter says, I am to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to every one of you. But I was one who spat in his face. I mocked him when in anguish he hung bleeding on the tree. Is there room for me? For every one of you, Bunyan concludes. Oh, what a blessed every one of you is here. How willing was Peter and the Lord Jesus, by his ministry, to catch these murderers with the word of his gospel, that they might be monuments of the grace of God. And so we can add a plank in the plan of missions. We're to preach sin and salvation through his blood for forgiveness and repentance. Where are we to do it? To all the world, beginning here. But then we add this, especially to those who have hurt us most, especially to the vilest of sinners who we know, to those who are most sinful, most shameful, most lowly. You see, and in doing that, we glorify the power of Christ's grace, and our witness amazes the world. You see, this I was talking this morning, I think, maybe it was last night, about how in America today, we're caught up in the culture war. And so if our next-door neighbor is a liberal and votes a different way, we tend to want to shun them. But Jesus says, no, don't shun them. Show mercy to them. Target them with your prayers, with the good news that Jesus saves sinners, beginning with Jerusalem and the Jerusalem sinners first. And that grace will astound the world. It will be used to glorify our God. Well, I want to conclude with encouragement that if you do this, If you give a priority of place to missions, beginning with local evangelism, starting with our own children and people God brings into our lives, and if we will adopt the plan of Jesus to proclaim sin and salvation through the blood and resurrection of Christ, beginning here to all the ends of the world, if we will do that, we have a promise from Christ that that labor that we do, what we've been talking about, the endeavors that your church and my church shares, and others that you're doing and others that we're doing, and what you're doing in your families and homes and workplaces, we have a promise that it will not be in vain. And we see it in verse 49, the promise that Jesus gives for mission, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now we know from the book of Acts how this proceeded. The disciples stayed in Jerusalem after these events. They gathered praying in the same upper room where Jesus had appeared to them. And in God's timing, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were clothed with power from on high. That power was the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven by the ascended Lord Jesus upon His missionary church. Now that's a once-for-all event, the sending of the Spirit upon the church. We do not each need our own private Pentecost in order to receive the promise of missions, the promised Holy Spirit. But Jesus has sent His Spirit upon the church for evangelism and missions. And this means that every Christian has now what the apostles were waiting for then. As we witness the gospel in obedient faith in Christ to our own Jerusalems and then to all the world, we are clothed with power from on high. We have the supernatural might of the Holy Spirit attending our witness. That is Jesus' promise to His missionary disciples and church. Well, let me conclude with a couple of applications. The first is that the way that Jesus instructed these disciples is a good way for us to begin our witnessing. Acts 1 verse 14 says that while the original disciples were waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And I've mentioned it already, but we are to be devoted to the ministry of prayer in our work of missions and evangelism. We ought to ask God to grant us zeal for sharing the gospel for the lost. We should ask Him to pour out His Spirit first upon us to give us a missionary passion, but that will overcome our fears, our doubts, our worldliness. We ought to be praying for God to lay particular people on our hearts to give opportunities. But then we pray for the Holy Spirit to work with power through our feeble witness. I mentioned Paul in Ephesians 6:9. He says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And we ought to pray especially for the Jerusalem sinners who are most guilty and most lowly, those in prison, those performing abortions, those corrupting our schools, those spreading pornography, those who hate and revile us. All the people in whom Christ may find the greatest glory by saving them. Let us, while we are waiting for God to act, while we are seeking for Him to work with power, let us pray and rely on the Spirit He will send, both to make us willing and zealous, and then also to make our witness successful. Jesus has promised us power through the Holy Spirit. We are to wait and pray. Now then lastly, never believe that, with that being true, that your witness for Christ will be wasted. Let us never think, maybe sometimes the reports will be bad. Let me tell you, Henry Martin went through long seasons and hard ground. Let us never think, though, that the work that we're doing, if what we are doing is proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the repentance of those who believe, we're doing that in His name, in our local Jerusalem, until the ends of the world, I guarantee you that what we are doing is not in vain. Henry Martin saw very few converts. Even during his whole ministry, frankly, he did not see a great many of them. But he committed to the work of the Lord. And we look back now afterwards and we see what he could not see, that he was the principal agent in God bringing the gospel and salvation to all those millions of people. Let me give you another example. of a man who did not labor in vain, although it looked like he did. In 1866, Robert Thomas was a missionary in China, a Scots Presbyterian, and he was burdened to bring the gospel to that dark, dark land of Korea. And so what he did was, it's kind of a longer story, but he got some translations together, and he raised the money. He had a whole passel of Bibles, and he got on a ship to Pyongyang. And as that ship was going into the harbor, the Koreans began firing on the ship. And as it was coming close to the land, they actually sank the ship. And Thomas fell out with his arms full of Bibles, and he struggled to the shore. He staggers, gasping, to the shore, his arms full of Bibles, and there the soldiers beat him to death with their rifle butts. And then they picked up the Bibles that he dropped. And some of them read them. And that was the beginning of the gospel life that came to one of the leading missionary nations in the world now, is Korea. That is how it began. Now, nobody watching what happened could imagine how the Lord would use it. But his labors, his death, was not in vain. Let me give you another illustration, another example. I know of a woman who witnessed to a man who had moved into her apartment building. And he walked down the hallway. She was going out with a load of boxes, and he was a gentleman at least, a pagan, but a gentleman. And he offered to carry some books to her car. So off they went down to the parking lot behind the building in Philadelphia, and he was loading the boxes into her car. And she decided she would try to witness to him. And the man shut that down. You know how that goes, the whole body language deal. He didn't sign up for that, and he put that down. So, chagrined by his lack of interest, the woman got into the car, and she called out from the window of the car, "If you're ever looking for a good church where you hear Jesus Christ proclaimed, I would recommend you go to such and such a church at such and such a location," and then she drove off. And I've often imagined her kicking herself over that lame witness, but I can still see that car drive away as I stood there. And weeks later, when the Lord had been working in my heart and my mom had been nagging me and the Lord was calling me, I remembered. Actually, I got it wrong, but I went to the yellow pages and I got it straight in the yellow pages. And she will never know how God used that lame witness that she thought was so cowardly, and she drove away. But in the sovereignty of God, by His grace, she used that witness to lead me to the gospel and through the gospel to salvation in Jesus Christ. And anything I will ever do for the Lord and any fruit of my ministry through the Word of God, she will have a part in that because her witness was not in vain. And my friend, neither is yours. And so now I preach to you that Jesus Christ died for sin, and He was raised in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you, by believing in Him, might have forgiveness and repentance in His name. I preach to sinners, urging you to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved from the guilt and the power of your sins. I preach to believers, imploring you to commit yourselves as missionaries with Christ, as witnesses of the gospel, first to Jerusalem and then to the ends of the world. I know full well how weak my own persuasion is, as well as yours, but Christ has promised to attend it with power from on high. He will clothe us with the power of the Holy Spirit as we make this proclamation. And so sinners in Jerusalem, near and far away to the ends of the world, will hear the gospel with the power that Christ has promised to His missionary people. "You are my witnesses," Jesus says. And that is His promise to us. If we will consecrate ourselves as servants of His gospel, He says, "You will be clothed with power from on high." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glad tidings it gives of your love for sinners, that You sent Your Son into this world, that He would die for our sins, that He would bear the penalty we have so dreadfully deserved, but that we might be forgiven of our guilt, that we might be washed by His blood from the stain of our sins, and that we would have power to repent and lead new and increasing holy lives, that we might be Your witnesses. Now, Father, would You persuade us of the place of this gospel mission in our lives. We are to be a missionary people, every one of us. We are to start right where we are, telling forth sin and salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then, Lord, would you in this church, as that gospel is proclaimed, and through the labors of this church, together with others to the far ends of the world, in Peru and in Savannah and in all other places, in Germany and all the places where we are laboring, Lord, would you clothe those who are bearing testimony to this gospel with power from on high? Would you attend to our weak witness with the power of Him who is able to save, even the Holy Spirit, whom our Lord Jesus will send? Glorify your grace through the witness of this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.